I'm also delighted that Brian Borgman is our speaker. We first got to know each other in 1997. Thank you. When he came to Westminster to work on his Doctor of Ministry, we found we had much in common. We've gotten to be good friends. He's spoken at our church before, the last time about 2 years ago. 2 or 3 years ago, in June, he spoke for us on a Sunday morning. His church in, is it Minton now? Nevada, which is between Carson City and Reno, is a church. I've been there a few times. I had the privilege of speaking there. Very much like Grace Bible Church in so many ways. I felt so much at home. Same kind of congregation. I hope Brian will tell you about some of the ministries in which they're involved, from which we can learn from them. They have a keen interest in biblical counseling, which is what brought me up there. You're also involved in this women's home, which is called
City of Refuge,
which is a neat ministry that would bring in people that normally wouldn't come into a church like ours. Brian is a very warm preacher of the Word of God. He's a very careful expositor, and we're going to be blessed by having him here. Before he comes, I'd like to pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the privilege of being together. We're thankful for bringing Brian here to minister your word to us. We're thankful with anticipation of what we're going to learn, the prophet we're going to have. We pray that you would help Brian, you would give him strength by your spirit. Pray that you would meet needs here which he's not even aware, that your word would go forth with great power and clarity. We pray that you would work in and among us as we're together, to strengthen us as a body and to equip us to serve you and help us even while we're here to minister to one another. We're very grateful for this privilege. We pray for our children, for our young ones, that they too would be attentive and would learn and would benefit. We ask all of these things in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks, Jim. It's true. Yeah. Foggy launch, huh? My kids, Zach and Alex, are able to attend with me. Unfortunately, my wife and daughter are unable to be here, but they were looking at the program and they said, "Froggy launch, Dad. What's froggy launch?" I said, I honestly have no idea. But now I know, and I'm very glad to say that no frogs were injured in froggy launch. It is a privilege to be here with you, and you know, you talk about making it difficult to preach. You've got mosquitoes and gnats flying everywhere. It's a little warm. And then on top of that, the worst thing is that all of you are thinking about the newlywed game. And so, we will try to keep it as interesting as possible. If you take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians... we're going to spend all four of our sessions in 2 Corinthians. And I'd like to read, this is verses 8 through 11 are actually printed in your bulletin or your handout, but I'd like to start reading in verse 3 of chapter 1. What's wrong, brother? Don't you have the gift of prophecy? No? Okay. 2 Corinthians 1. Verses 3 through 11. You hear the word of the Lord. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. You also join in helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. This is the word of God. If your pastor would have called me 2 years ago and would have said, "Hey, brother, how are things going there in the Minden-Gardnerville area? How are things going at Grace Community Church?" I'd have said, "Things are going great. I can't believe how well things are going. We're in the process of building a new building. We're starting a Christian school. The church is growing. Of course, we have the normal struggles and the normal problems, but things are great." Then, if we were to fast forward that up about 6 months, so say 18 months ago, wow, what a difference just a few months can make. I could have really never, ever imagined what the last 18 months of my life in ministry would be like. Over the last 18 months, I've lost some close friends. Thankfully, not all my close friends, but some close friends. Longtime members of our church have departed. We've encountered money problems. We've had heartache after heartache over the last 18 months. Now, I in no way can possibly compare our trials in Nevada to Paul's, but I will tell you that 2 Corinthians has been a great help to me. I have always found that 2 Corinthians is one of my favorite books for a number of reasons, but really, over the last 18 months, it has taken on a special meaning for me in a way that I could have never known before. Now, really, in order for us to understand the significance of at least two, probably three of the messages, I need to give you some background on the Corinthian letters and Paul's ministry in Corinth. This background actually helps set the stage. Now, there's going to be a little chronology here, and so this is going to require you to kind of track with me and follow along. Paul's ministry in Corinth is recorded for us in Acts chapter 18. Paul goes from Athens to Corinth. He meets Priscilla and Aquila. There, the apostle engages in his usual synagogue ministry. Remember, that was Paul's typical pattern of missionary endeavor. And then he meets up with Silas and Timothy, his two missionary companions. And in the course of his ministry in Corinth in the synagogue, he ends up turning away from the Jews who are rejecting the gospel to the Gentiles. What happens in Corinth is that Paul begins to find that there was great success in the ministry of the word. And for 18 months, the apostle ministers the word in Corinth with great effectiveness. Now, somewhere after that course of 18 months, the Jews stir up some trouble. Now, I don't actually know why it took so long. Normally, Paul's missionary pattern was go to the synagogue, start a riot, and then leave. That was the normal pattern. This, he went to the synagogue, left the synagogue, had 18 months of fruitful ministry, then there was trouble, and he ends up going before Gallio. A riot starts in chapter 18, 12 to 17, and he has to leave with Priscilla and Aquila, and they make their way to Ephesus. Now, Paul's ministry in Corinth was for 18 months, where Paul taught the word, taught the whole counsel of God. As he leaves, he of course writes a letter to them. But Paul had a pastoral heart. He wanted to make sure the believers were doing okay. And if I had a pen, I would put on the board Corinthians A. This is a letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians that he mentions in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to 11, which we do not have. In God's providence, Corinthians A is not in the canon of Scripture. Paul then writes another letter, Corinthians B, and that is our 1 Corinthians. Now, in that letter, what Paul is doing is he is actually responding to a number of questions that the Corinthians had. And he also begins to prepare them for a visit in which he is going to collect an offering. He sends that letter, our 1 Corinthians, or in the chronology, Corinthians B, by the hand of Timothy. Timothy gets to Corinth and finds out that things are not as good as Paul had thought they were. In fact, when Timothy gets there, he realizes that there were some opponents of the Apostle Paul who had actually risen in their opposition and also evidently in their influence. And so all of a sudden, the very church that Paul had given birth to, the very church that Paul had poured his life into for 18 months, now there was an influence that was anti-Paul. Paul makes a very hasty visit to Corinth, and his plan was to actually make the Corinthian visit, then go back to Macedonia, and then on his way from Macedonia to Jerusalem, stop back in at Corinth for a follow-up visit. This second, quote, hasty visit had the sole purpose of trying to clear the air and help the Corinthians in their progress in the faith. That hasty visit becomes the painful visit that Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, where he actually suffers humiliation before the Corinthian congregation. Paul had intended to make another visit. He does not make that visit. He mentions that in 2 Corinthians 1:23. Paul's failure to make that return visit after the hasty visit was perceived by the Corinthians to be Paul's weakness and trepidation. Paul saw his avoiding that visit really as an act of grace to the Corinthians. Now, instead of a visit, what Paul does is Paul writes the severe letter, which is Corinthians C, which we don't have. It is the letter of tears that he sends with Titus. He mentions this in 2 Corinthians 2 and 2 Corinthians 7. The way he describes that letter precludes us from associating the severe letter with the letter known as 1 Corinthians. And so Paul sends this letter, the severe letter, Corinthians C, with Titus, not Timothy. Now, this is a little speculation on my part. What was one of Timothy's personality traits? What's that? He was timid. This is a hard letter. And so who are you going to send a hard letter with? You're going to send a hard letter with a guy named Titus. I mean, you don't mess around with a guy named Titus. And so I imagine that Titus probably had that Roman nose, the set jaw, short crew cut, you know, looked probably a little like Kurt, you know, and just going to go in, he's going to straighten things out. Now, Paul sends that letter, and in sending that letter, Paul becomes extremely, and listen to the words carefully, he becomes extremely anxious concerning their response. The same apostle who told us to not be anxious for anything is himself anxious in how the Corinthians are going to respond to this severe letter. Evidently, in this severe letter, Paul had laid down the law with the Corinthians to set them straight, and he himself was filled with a sense of anxiety over how they were going to respond. If you have ever been in ministry, you know at least in some small degree what it is to make the phone call, to send the letter, to send an email, which is not the best idea, by the way, but to communicate some way with somebody where there's an element of confrontation and that sense of anxiety. How are they going to respond? What are they going to say? What are they going to think? Sometimes, in fact, preachers, at least I get this way, you're going to preach a message that is going to be, the text just demands that there's confrontation in the application, and you just feel this sense, oh, I know the people that sit over there in second row back, you know, oh, they're going to be so mad by that, oh, you know, and you start to feel this anxiety. Where here's Paul, he sends the letter filled with anxiety. From there, Paul goes to Troas, eagerly awaiting Titus. Their plans were to meet up in Troas, and Paul says that even though a door of ministry, an opportunity was open to him in Troas, Paul was anxious and you could even say depressed as he goes to Macedonia to try to find Titus. He is so anxious to try to find out the Corinthian response. Why? Not because of his own reputation, but because he loved these people and he cherished and valued his relationship with them in the gospel. And so it seems that Paul, in a sense, does not maximize or optimize this open door of ministry, but rather, in wanting to find Titus, goes on to Macedonia. Titus finally meets up with Paul. And he brings back a good report. Those words would have been like cool water to Paul's soul in a dry and thirsty land. Titus comes back and his report, and you can see it in chapter 2 and chapter 7. As a result, what happens is Paul then writes another letter, which is, in the chronology, Corinthians D, or our second Corinthians, from Macedonia around AD 56. In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is writing out of a sense of relief and a sense of gratitude, but he has a number of things that he has to accomplish in this letter. First thing, he explains his delay as to why he did not come back to Corinth on his way to Macedonia. Second, he expresses gratitude and relief for their acceptance of the admonition he had given them in the severe letter. Third, he wants to encourage them to complete the collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem, which they had started, but in the midst of all of this difficulty, had failed to finish. And then fourth, he wanted to warn them against the super apostles, which we'll talk about in our fourth session, and defend his own ministry against those who still opposed him. And then five, he wanted to prepare them for his third visit. The letter of 2 Corinthians stands in the canon of Scripture, really, as one of the unique epistles in the New Testament. It is a unique autobiographical insight into the Apostle Paul as a minister of the New Covenant. In many ways, 2 Corinthians, this is the way I think about it, 2 Corinthians is Paul's version of Jeremiah's confessions that you have in the book of Jeremiah. You read through the book of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah lets it all hang out. He exposes himself. There's a transparency there. And you get that very same kind of thing in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians also provides us with a unique perspective in the New Testament on the Christian ministry and what it means to suffer in the Christian ministry. Now, with all of that as background, we begin with 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. Notice the apostle says, right after talking about affliction, suffering, and comfort, he says in verse 8, "We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia." Thank you, brother. Thank you. That is a tremendous mercy. I can't see anyway, and so I was winging it. Now we can probably start over. All right. Paul says, I don't want you to be unaware, I don't want you to be ignorant of our affliction. Now, that word affliction, I'm sure that Jim has told you this before in the past. This is one of those well-known Greek words. It's fun to say, thlipsis. The idea is a distress caused either by external or internal circumstances, a mental or spiritual state. The Apostle Paul uses it 24 times in his writings. Now, if you stop and think about it, 24 times in his writings, 12 times with the Corinthians. 12 times with the Corinthians. Now he's talking about something that they were unaware of that happened to them while they were in Asia. So, in terms of the chronology, it happened sometime after 1 Corinthians and after the visit and the severe letter, because he assumes that they don't know about what happened to them while he was in Asia. Now he describes the severity of the affliction, and this really is the critical part to understand what Paul is going to say here. He says, first of all, we were burdened, or we were weighed down. The word implies that there's a heaviness that was difficult to bear. There was something that was incredibly troublesome that was just grinding him into the ground. And then Paul takes that expression, we were burdened, and then he qualifies it with two prepositional phrases. The first has the idea of excess, extraordinary quality or character. With the particular preposition, the idea is to an extraordinary degree, beyond measure. You could translate it utterly. The second expression is beyond strength or beyond ability. So putting it together, Paul says, we were burdened, we were weighed down beyond measure and beyond our ability to even bear up under it. Scott Haithman puts it like this. He says, he knew that humanly speaking, he was in over his head, both physically and emotionally. Listen to the way the apostle puts it. We were burdened. We were weighed down beyond measure. We had no scale for this. We had no measuring stick for this. This affliction, this burden came upon us in such a way that we had no way to actually even compare it to anything we'd ever known before. It was beyond measure and it was beyond our ability to bear. Notice the next line. So that we despaired even of life. This is the Apostle Paul. This is the great church planter. This is the great writer of Holy Scripture. This is the one who had the Damascus Road encounter with the living Christ. This is the one who performed miracles. And he says, we were so weighed down, it burst all of our previously known measurements, and it was so terrible that it was beyond our ability to bear. In fact, it was so bad that we got to the point where we despaired even of life itself. The word that he uses means to be at a loss, to be absolutely in a state of doubt or uncertainty. There is an intensifying preposition, and so the idea is we were utterly despairing of life. I wonder if, to some degree, you have any concept that that's what the apostle had experienced. Burdened excessively, beyond measure, beyond our ability to bear, so that we despaired of life itself. Have you ever been to that place where you have despaired of life itself? And then Paul says this, indeed, we had in ourselves the verdict of death. Now, commentators are divided over what Paul is actually saying here. The actual word verdict has the idea of an official decision, a verdict, a sentence, or it could just be an answer. And so the idea could be, on the one hand, we actually had a death sentence passed on us while we were in Asia. Or it could have been as if the affliction itself seemed like a death sentence. The idea could be that the affliction was so intense, the burden was so despairing, the despair was so intense, that it seemed that death was the only way out. Perhaps a legal sentence actually passed down on Paul and his companions for death, but perhaps and more likely the idea that we were so burdened, we were despairing so much that as we looked around, as we looked at the options, as we looked at the possibilities, as we looked at the escape routes, the reality was everything was shut up to us, and the only answer that came back to us when we asked, what are our prospects, is this: death. Now, what was Paul's affliction that he's talking about? Many guesses. Most prominent is some sort of severe illness. And other answers or suggestions are trouble with the legal authorities in Asia. But the fact is this. Here's what we know for sure. We don't know. Okay? We don't know. Now, what we do know, besides that we don't know, is that this particular affliction has a unique place in Paul's life. What was Paul's general attitude towards despair? We're crushed, but we don't despair. What was Paul's general attitude towards difficulties, adversity? I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. That was Paul's general attitude towards life. Hey, you know what? We have all kinds of things coming down upon us, but we're not crushed. And we don't despair. We can do all things through Christ. There is a wonderful sense in Paul's letters, even in the midst of adversity and adverse circumstances, where the apostle could have a triumphant attitude in Jesus Christ. But here, notice the language carefully. This was so severe that he was weighed down and despaired of life itself and saw death as the only prospect. I don't know what the circumstance was. We don't know what the affliction was. But the reality is that these are the words that Paul describes it with. I want to make sure that we actually see in our Bibles and actually feel something of what Paul is saying. You know, we have a tendency to so super spiritualize the Christian life. We have such a tendency to so absolutize the Christian life that there's almost no, we make no room for the exceptional things. The Apostle Paul knew the reality if he could do all things through Christ who gave him strength. He knew the reality of not reaching that place of despair, 2 Corinthians 4:8. But here he was at a place that was so dark, that was so deep, and it was not just a matter of quoting a verse, picking up a book, and pulling himself up by his bootstraps. We do ourselves and everyone around us a tremendous disservice when we do not make room for those exceptional times of excessive burden that go beyond our ability to measure and bear. We do ourselves no favors nor anyone else when we simply quote a few scriptures to somebody as if all of a sudden now they're going to see nothing but light. That's what the apostle says. Excessively burdened. No measurement, no ability to bear, so that we despaired of life itself. It was so bad, we wanted to die. He doesn't stop there. He says there's a purpose in it. Here's the divine lesson, if you will. So that, in the middle of verse 9, so that, in order that. You know, it's so vital for us as Christians to make sure that we remain open to the in order that. There's a purpose. There is a divine purpose, even in the midst of affliction and despair. And so, the apostle says, here's why. As far as we can tell. Now, you know, sometimes things happen to you, and you say, because you know your Bible, there's a purpose in it. God's doing something, and you don't always know what that is. In fact, Ecclesiastes 3 kind of indicates to us that most of the time we can't figure it out, but there are at least a few basic things that we know God is doing, even in the midst of our affliction. And the apostle says, God brought us to this place, this dark place, this deep place, this burdened place, so that we would not have confidence in ourselves. Here was the temptation. To trust self. To rely on self. To have confidence and a sense of self-sufficiency. And you say, oh, not Paul. Yes, Paul. Don't you think that Paul was a man of incredible ability? Absolutely unique experience in the things of the gospel. Education, gifts, strength, savvy, shrewdness. Read Philemon sometime. Read how he deals with this very sticky situation. There is a shrewdness in there, isn't there? And don't you know that even the great apostle, who was no doubt one of the most humble men to ever walk the face of the earth, in the midst of the affliction, as it starts to come on, we all have a default setting where we try to think, how can I fix this? How can I get through this? What do I need to do to survive? How can I make things right? How can I make things better? Well, even the apostle Paul was tempted to that kind of self-sufficiency. Derek Prime says, self-confidence is a constant peril and danger. That is not to say that we should have no confidence in God-given abilities, strengths, and gifts, or the experience of the past upon which we may call. But that confidence should never be to the point that we feel we can act independently of God or without looking to Him to be our true strength and object of our praise. Self-reliance is perilous and can be our downfall. God sometimes has to teach us through hard experiences not to rely on ourselves, but on Him. Paul says, as we got to that point where we thought, what are our prospects? Death. We realized that in it, God was teaching us not to trust in ourselves, but notice this line, but on God who raises the dead. You know, when the Bible talks about God, it very, very rarely ever just says God. It usually says something like God who. There's always some description, there's always some attribute, there's always something that is actually relevant to the context that the writer is writing. And here, Paul says, here's what God's great lesson is in this for us. Not to have confidence in ourselves, not to trust in ourselves, not to be self-sufficient, self-reliant, but rather God requires that His servants put their hope and their trust, their confidence in God. Note, who raises the dead. The same God who raised Jesus Christ up from the dead is the same God who raises us up out of our sentence of death. The God in whom we are to have confidence in is the same God who brings us out of the death is my only prospect death. The God who defies death is the God that we put our hope in when we look around and realize that we're as good as dead. John Piper, in his book Future Grace says God so values our wholehearted faith in future grace that he will graciously take away everything else in the world that we might be tempted to rely on, even life itself. And his aim is that we grow deeper and stronger in our confidence that he himself will be all that we need. Notice verse 10. Notice the divine deliverance. Three times Paul uses the verb deliver in this. Who from so great a death delivered us? The idea of who from so great a death, the idea there is that we were as good as dead. And God's deliverance of us from this affliction was like God actually raising us up from death itself. He who so delivered us from so great a death, he will also deliver us. Past tense, he did deliver us. Future tense, he will again deliver us. One of the great lessons that the apostle learned was the lesson that just as God has done in the past, so he will continue to do in the future. The affliction may reoccur. Certainly this life of trial and affliction is not over. But Paul had embraced the divine lesson in the affliction and not only experienced a deliverance in the past, but was absolutely confident that God would be his deliverer. And then notice this expression, in whom we have put our hope. Hope is one of those things in the Christian life that easily gets minimized. You wake up, you do your devotions, you go about your day, you try to be a good mom, you try to be a good dad, you try to be a good employer, employee, whatever the case, you try to do your work as unto the Lord, and life kind of gets a rhythm to it. And the idea of hope becomes less and less important and less prominent. And what happens at times is that for that hope to actually be rekindled in us, something has to shake us from the ordinariness of life. Now the hope that is here, you know this, the hope is not a will-o'-the-wisp wish. I hope the Giants win their division this year. Okay. Yeah, right, you Dodger fans. San Diego fans, whatever. Okay, so I hope. Well, what are the chances of that? Well, it's not real high, but you can still have hope, right? When the Bible talks about hope, the Bible's not talking about wishful thinking. The Bible, when the Bible talks about hope, it is talking about confident expectation. An expectation and a confidence that everything God has said will happen, will happen. A confident expectation that everything God has been, He will continue to be. A confident expectation that all God has promised with His mouth, He will fulfill by His hand. Hope is the very antithesis to the we despaired even of life itself. And then notice, and he will yet deliver. And he will yet deliver. It was a lesson learned. It was hope revived. It was a reality reminded. And so there's the apostle as he writes in verse 11, savoring, as it were, all that God is for us in His grace and His power. And it reinvigorated his sense of confident expectation that God is my deliverer. Then he says, verse 11, he says, you also joining in helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. Now, Paul acknowledges here that God uses the prayers of the Corinthians. Now, what's interesting is that he associates the deliverance with the Corinthians having been praying for him. But yet he starts this section out with, "We don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, unaware of the afflictions that came to us in Asia, and yet your prayers for us, even though you didn't know about this affliction, worked for our deliverance." Paul counted on those prayers. Paul knew that the Corinthians were praying, even in the midst of trouble. Even in the midst of strained relationship, Paul counted on their partnership in prayer and looked at that as something that God used as a means to accomplish his deliverance. Derek Prime again says, "Our prayers are a part of God's rescue plan in his scheme of deliverance." And then notice the end result. And it reads like this in the RSV, a little more clear than the NAS, I think. "So that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us in answer to many prayers." NIV, "Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many." In other words, what Paul is saying is, listen, as you have been praying, what has happened is, as God has answered those prayers, now there's an opportunity to turn around and give praise and thanks to God for God answering those prayers, even though you didn't know the specific request. You were beseeching God, you were interceding on our behalf, and now there is reason to give thanks to God because you were praying. Have you ever had the experience of somebody that comes up to you and they say, "Have you been praying for me?" And you say, "Well, yes." And they say, "Well, have you been praying about this and this?" And you say, "Well, no, not really." "Well, I got to tell you what God has done." In a real sense, that's what happened with the Corinthians. The apostle says, "I got to tell you about this because I know that you've been praying." Now, in this passage, what we see is, first of all, that even the godliest of saints can be brought very, very low. We see that affliction can bring about an unbearable weight that can lead to despair. And here we see that even the Apostle Paul was familiar with the dark night of the soul. I need the realism of 2 Corinthians. I need the realism of an apostle who was not afraid to say, letting the clay show, so to speak, "We despaired even of life." There are times where you think to yourself, "What in the world is going on? Why are these things happening? Why is this person doing this? Why have these trials come upon us?" And I know that in the course of our preaching, we say, you don't ask why, you ask how long. That's the question of the psalmist, is how long. You never ask why. And all of that's true. But the fact is that there are times where we say, "Lord, I don't understand what in the world is going on. I feel as if my whole world has fallen apart. The tears, the grief, the sadness, the sorrow, the wounds, the pain, all of it, all converges." Notice in God's providence, He does not figure out how to take all the afflictions and suffering that we're going to experience in this life and how to amortize them equally over our 70 years. It'd be really nice if there was an amortization program in God's economy where He says, "Okay, what we'll do is we'll just give you a nice even percentage across your 70 to 80 years." But it doesn't happen that way. In fact, it happens in just the opposite way. It seems like there are these massive balloon payments when you don't expect it. I mean, life is going along so good and everybody's so happy and things are just fine. And then all of a sudden, the wheels start to fall off. And then all of a sudden, the roof starts to leak. And then all of a sudden, there's collapse everywhere. And what we can learn from 2 Corinthians is that not only was the apostle not exempt from that kind, or exempt from that kind of suffering, but he also, as a human being, experienced all of the emotions and the feelings that come with that kind of affliction. In this passage, God has a purpose for our suffering. Four things in closing. The first is this. Our sufferings equip us to minister to others. By the way, that's the point of chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. Now, the reason I didn't want to just look at chapter 1, 3 to 7 is because I wanted to show you how deeply Paul suffered. And then in retrospect, look back at what he says in 3 to 7, where he turns around and he says, when we are afflicted, when we suffer, it's for your sake. So when we experience the sufferings, when we experience the affliction, when we go through a time and we say, you know what, I don't have a yardstick for this. When we go through those times where you say, you know what, I know what my maximum lift capacity is, and this goes so far beyond it, I can't even imagine right now. What we need to realize, what we need to learn, is that as we go through those things in God's economy, those things are not just for us. Those are for other people. God is very economical. And He's not going to let the lessons that we learn in the midst of our sufferings only profit us. He's going to get some really good mileage out of our suffering so that we in turn can be equipped to help others. I had a couple in my study. They had gone through a very, very painful period of infidelity. A lot of tears, a lot of anger. A lot of hurt. And they're sitting in my study one day. And they said, you know, this has almost destroyed us. It's almost destroyed us. This has so devastated our marriage. And you know what? We look back over the last 6 months and we see that God is at work and we're learning things. But you know, it hurts so bad. And 2 Corinthians 1 was fresh on my mind. And I said, what you two need to understand is that what you've gone through, the affliction, the pain, the suffering, is not just for you. You are being equipped to help other people in a way that you could have never done before. Now, I don't imagine you'll be helping anybody in the next 6 days or in the next 6 weeks or maybe even in the next 6 years, but God knows what He's doing. We need to be careful that we avoid the temptation of self-absorption in the midst of our affliction and our despair. Your elders can tell you that there are two kinds of people that go through affliction, trial, and suffering. Those who go through it with faith, looking to the outcome with confidence in God, and those who become so self-absorbed, so wrapped up in their own pain, that they can no longer see anything other than the pain that they're feeling. Paul's lesson in his own affliction teaches us, avoid the self-absorption in your affliction and your despair. I have a great quote from Spurgeon where he talks about going through a tremendous fit of depression. And 5 years later, God used it in his life to help somebody else in a remarkable way. So remember the lesson. our sufferings, our burdens are not just for us. They're for others. The second, what ultimately brought Paul out of the despair was to focus on the character of God. And it was on focusing on the character of God that actually culminated in a renewed sense of hope and confidence in God. If you read through the first chapter, God is the Father of mercies, He's the God of all comfort, and He's the God who raises the dead. All three of those titles, Father of mercy, God of all comfort, the God who raises the dead, are all very relevant descriptions of God's character for Paul's peculiar place in his life. And so, as we come to these times where we're burdened, where we come to these times where we despair even of life itself, we need to remember that you cannot judge God by what you see. You cannot determine the character of God by what you feel. You cannot see what God is like. In fact, you know, in Ecclesiastes, Solomon talks about you can't tell whether God loves you or hates you by the things that happen to you. I mean, if that were the case, we should all go around and say, you know what? God would have more friends if He treated the ones that He had a little better. We look to God not on the basis of our circumstances. Oh, God is this, God is that, God must feel about me this way or that way because of the things that happen. Rather, we look at God as He is revealed to us in His Word, and there we say, it is on that God, not the God of my feelings, not the God of my wishes, but on the God as He is revealed in Scripture, it is on that God that I have put my hope. If you have confidence in a God of your own making, you will be sorely disappointed again and again and again and again. But if you put your confidence, your hope, in the God of Holy Scripture as He is revealed in Holy Scripture, you will find that none of His promises ever fail. They are all yes and amen in Jesus Christ. The third lesson is this. Paul saw the prayers of God's people as vital for the sustenance of his hope and even for his deliverance. The prayers even of those Corinthians. You know, someone comes up to you in church and says, hey, I'm praying for you. And you're like, oh, thanks. That's good. What I really hope is that Bertie Rice is praying for me. What I really hope is that the godly people, the spiritual people, the people that have really got it together, man, those are the ones I want praying for me. And some little kid comes up and tells you, hey, I'm praying for you. Here's the Corinthians. I mean, you talk about a troubled congregation. I mean, they're the poster children for problem children. Right? I mean, you know, you want to look at troubled congregations, you want to look at shallow congregations, nitpicky congregations, divisive, and Paul says, you know what? I value your prayers. God's used them. Value the prayers of God's people, and then finally see the links of the chain culminating in thanksgiving and glory abounding to God. That's what it's ultimately all about, really, right? I mean, and we know that theologically, but what happens is that when we go through something, as Paul describes here, in one degree or another, what we end up finding is that God really is working out this tapestry ultimately for His glory and His honor and His praise, because what He wants to do is He wants to deliver us in such a way that He puts His praise in our mouths so that we turn around and declare His excellencies and give Him thanks, and we can turn around and see that spread to many, many people. The way I figure it is there's two kinds of Christians here tonight. Not carnal and spiritual, you know better than that. There's the kind of Christian that's going through ordinary trial, and there's the kind of Christian that's going through extraordinary trial. Now I figure that in those two categories, we've got just about everybody covered. Look to the God who raises the dead. Bank your hope on Him. Be open in the midst of your burdens to Thee in order that because God really does have a purpose in it. And so let's lay hold of the hope that the Apostle Paul exemplifies for us. And in doing so, we will find that our God is a God of deliverances. Let's pray. Father, you know every person in this room, and you know everything they're going through. And we pray that you would take your word tonight and comfort them, and renew hope in them, and strengthen their faith. In Jesus' name, amen.